a pleasure hearing you in the past, singing, and now we look forward to the word. Thank you, Gary.
Greetings from my wife, Claudette. Many of you know her. She is not with me today in person because, you may recall, she's the second eldest of 14 children. She helped her mother raise at least 10 of her siblings, and that includes babies and diapers and everything, and you would think that would be enough to turn her off babies for forever, but she loves babies and small children, and she has family from Ontario to British Columbia. She has 8 family members in British Columbia, if we include in-laws and those by marriage. So she has 8 that she's visiting in BC. She's currently in Victoria. Actually, she's on her way between Victoria and Nanaimo for the day. And it's a mission. It's not a holiday. It's not a vacation. It's a mission. She's much in prayer. She has one believing sibling, the sister that she has gone to visit in Victoria, who is failing and fading very quickly. It's possible that by the next time Claudette sees her sister will not know her. It's becoming grim. Humanly speaking. So if you think of Claudette, you might pray for her. She would be very grateful for that. Now, in response to a comment that was made in the earlier meeting about prophecy, which was a distinction I had never thought of, fully agree with, and I think it's a distinction that is very timely and worthy of being made and emphasized, that being that prophecy is not God looking down into the future in his foreknowledge and seeing what is going to happen, and therefore he can say that that's what's going to happen. That's a fatalism approach. Whatever will be, will be. And God can see whatever will be, will be. That's not prophecy. Prophecy is a thus saith the Lord. This is what's going to happen. And it does and will happen and has happened. In that regard and on that note, yesterday, I don't spend a lot of time with the newspapers and so on, but I did happen to notice one very short comment. You know, the condition of the world today, I don't need to tell you or even describe it to you. You know, we can say it's getting worse, but I'm not sure about that. Things were pretty bad in Genesis 6 when the ark came along. But things are going to get a lot worse. One brother said recently, he said, the world is looks like a Sunday school picnic compared to what's coming. And in that regard, this is the quotation that caught my eye. And I'm reading from an email because I sent it out to my family. Austria's chancellor is looking to enshrine the right to use cash in the country's constitution. Do we need to highlight that? Here's what I said to the family. I said, this seems significant, mildly put, since Austria is in Europe, and for whatever reason or reasons, they are noticing a squeeze play forcing cash out of the buy and sell market. Quite timely, since we read in Revelation 13, 16, and 17, that in the future, cash will no longer be acceptable to survive. Though undeserving to a maximum, at that time, I shall be in glory, dwelling forevermore in the prepaid, all-inclusive resort known as with the Lord. I haven't got any responses from the family on that. I wasn't looking for responses, but they're used to it by now. But why would it be that a leader of a European country is pressing to legislate that cash be allowable as currency. Well, we know why. But that's one of the few very overt comments that I've seen in recent years. Come with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a few verses there before we move to other verses and texts. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Let's notice that Sosthenes is a Greek name, and Sosthenes is Paul's brother. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could never have foreseen that the day would come that he would declare that a pagan, unclean dog would be his brother, spiritual brother. That's who's writing. Paul with his brother, Sosthenes, verse 2. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So the term church of God would be a universal term, but this is the localized church of God. This is the church of God at Corinth. Notice it's God's church. And it's at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, key phrase, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place, including this dwell, call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace. Notice the order. Grace precedes peace. This world, people in this world will never know the peace of God until they encounter the grace of God. God's order. Grace precedes peace. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why am I starting with these verses? Because Paul, as a deeply devout Jew and Pharisee, and he gives his credentials in Philippians chapter 3, 8 items, his pedigree would have been unequaled. It could not have been improved upon. It would have been a real awesome thing for people to realize that this guy's resume is loaded, deep and rich. And yet, all that changed on the road to Damascus. When the Christ that Paul thought was dead spoke to him from heaven. Saul, Saul, called him by name. Why are you persecuting me? Well, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the Christians. Well, who were the Christians? The Christians were the body of Christ. When the body of Christ is persecuted, the head of the body pays attention. Why are you persecuting me? Of course, Saul wants to know, well, okay, a light brighter than the noonday sun. Who are you, Lord? Identify yourself, Lord. I know you're not human. You're somewhere up there, Lord. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the Christians, the body of Christ. And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom? You are persecuting. What's the significance of that? Well, quite a bit. But simply put, the head of the body is very closely related and associated to the body. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how closely attached and very interested your head is in the rest of you? You know, my great uncle many years ago, I watched him building a barn in Prince Edward Island. He was up there, and he's hammering away. He said, all of a sudden, he let a scream out of him. I said, "Are you okay, Uncle Ray?" He says, "It's all right, Dale. I just hit the wrong nail." You see, he only hit a nail, a fingernail. But the whole body felt it. And the head knew it. And the head exclaimed and reported. Such is the connection between the head of the body, spiritual body, and the body, which is us, in a localized context. Fast forward to this passage where Paul, having come into Corinth with the gospel message, which revolutionized him and others along the way through him, he comes into a pagan city that is full of gross wickedness and idolatry unimaginable. And so is it any wonder that the believers he's writing to, as we are aware in the subsequent chapters of 1 Corinthians and all the way through to the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with all kinds of problems in the body. But by the time we come to chapter 11, if you would please, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is an unexpected reference to a subject that some people refer to as a principle. That is the principle of headship, every Christian wife's favorite topic. No, today's emphasis and goal is not to address the issue of headship as it relates to man and woman, husband and wife. I was asked by the elders of our home assembly, Markham Bible Chapel, some months ago, to take up the subject of headship as it relates to the family. And it wasn't to my knowledge, because there are difficulties amongst the Lord's people in Markham, but the elders, in their concern for the flock, are aware that there are a lot of new believers at Markham and a lot of newcomers to Markham from other places, because Bethany Lodge, Bethany Courts is not far away. And so people move into the area and they just wanted an updating on the subject, which I appreciated. But I thought about it, and I don't recall ever doing this before, but I wasn't questioning them. But I made a suggestion to them. I said, "I thank you very much for this invitation, but I do fear that any handling of the subject of headship, which I don't believe is a guideline, because the term, or a principle, because the term principle sounds like guideline, sounds like policy, which sounds like optional." Now, if you want to call it a principle, we'd have to say that it is a principle of rich, eternal doctrine from the heart and mind of God from eternity past, as we shall see. So I suggested to them that we begin with taking up one phrase in the verse that we're about to read, just one phrase, in order to help everyone understand what the other two phrases mean. This business of, you know, wives submit to your husbands, hold on here, just a minute. Years ago, Claudette and I we spent 12 years going back and forth to Asia twice a year. I've told you about our ministry among young Asians learning English, and our son living in Asia as a pilot in Beijing, Hong Kong, Singapore. And so his airline was providing us free airfare back and forth to Asia. It was fantastic. And I ended up speaking at the conference of one of the larger assemblies in Singapore, 600 in fellowship, and I was told by Harold Summers, some of you might know Harold, I said, Harold, what can I expect of him preaching to the Singaporeans? He says, well, he says, they basically study the Bible all day long for a week. And I thought that was a bit over the top. It wasn't. One of the days, during this week-long conference, the elders took me aside and they said, Brother Weeks, we have some extra time here. Would you be kind enough, please, to bring a special message for the men? I said, when do you have that time? They said, now. Oh, okay. Right? How long is your special time? Oh, about 45 minutes. Well, man, can you imagine? I mean, you know, you know what it's like to pray under your breath. Lord, help. I really need help here, Lord. And rightly or wrongly, I stood in front of this large group, probably 200 men, large facility. It wasn't in their assembly building. They go across to an island in Indonesia, rent out this great big place. And I said to the men, who are well taught, that assembly is very well taught. They have lots of gift in their midst. I asked one of the elders, because we were back and forth there many times, I said, why do you have the likes of me come here from halfway around the world? I said, you don't need me or Bill Newell or Harold. You don't need anybody here. The Lord has blessed. I'll never forget their answer. And of course, when you look out, they would all be of Chinese descent and origin in one form or shape or another. And they said to me, because the Lord used Western missionaries to bring the gospel to Singapore, and we want to honor our roots. That was quite touching. They were basically saying, we know we don't need you. We don't need you at all. That's one beautiful thing about being a commended worker. Nobody needs me for anything. You have functioned quite well before I came here, and long after I'm gone, you will continue to function quite well. You don't need me for anything. I don't know any place that does. And I love just that. That's another subject. But I said to the men, men, how many of you would agree with the statement that you are the head of your home? And I baited them with my hand in the air. And I looked around, and as far as I could see, every man put their hand up. And I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. I said, okay, hands down. I said, then you need some basic teaching on the doctrine of headship, because you are not the head of your home. They're looking at me. We came to this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to know, who's he speaking to? Remember, he's speaking to people who have come out of a corrupt, perverse, pagan background, Gentiles. He's saying to them, I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. There are three phrases. The first one is, the head of every man is Christ. Notice, it does not say the head of every husband is Christ. There's a reason for that. The Word of God says the head of every man is Christ. It goes on to say the head of every woman is man. It doesn't say the head of every wife is the husband. Now that is a true application that follows from this starting point. But I realized that these men had bought into a partial understanding of the doctrine of headship. That's why we were talking about the body, Christ, the head, what happens to the body, the head, inseparable. So man, the starting point and the ending point of headship is not you. And wives, it's not you either. It's God. And so I spent the next 45 minutes doing what I would like to do this morning in the remaining 24 minutes, which is to come to some introductory understanding of the phrase, the head of Christ is God. Because that is the starting point of the doctrine of headship. The head of Christ is God. Now, notice please, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, by way of context. He's been referring to meat offered to idols and so on. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the context. The glory of God. We're not going to look beyond verse 3 of chapter 11, because that goes into the issues of other things which also have to do with the glory of God. So the context of chapter 11, verse 3, is the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, not to the glory of yourself, whether you're a man, a woman, a husband, or a wife. The head of Christ is God. Now, how do we understand that? As soon as we read that statement, the head of Christ is God, it raises a question in some people's mind. How can that be? Come with me to eternity past, if there be such a thing. Eternity is timeless. No past, present, future, no height, no depth, no width, no area, no square mileage, no volume. It is an unlimited entity wherein God dwells. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. We're going to end on that verse. Come with me to eternity past. There is the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Godhead. Triunity. Three persons, one God. Eternally pre-existing in three divine persons, which can be demonstrated from the scriptures, clearly. But how then, if the three persons of the Godhead are equal in every way, shape, and form, how is it then that one can be in the position of what appears to be I won't say lesser role, but lesser function, different function, because the head of Christ is God. Well, isn't Christ God, meaning deity? Yes, he is. What happened? So we're going to address this whole issue from a few points. The first one is, what does this mean, that the head of Christ is God? When did that take place? How did it take place? And why? Those four aspects of that one phrase, the head of Christ is God. Think with me of a government board or a parliament, for example, and we'll say that there is a particular issue that needs to be researched, studied, acted upon, completed, bringing recommendations back. It's called a task force. It's a representation of the whole. So Parliament will have a task force made up of equal members of Parliament. They may be of differing parties, but they are all members of federal Parliament. And they are assigned, they are selected, they are elected and chosen for whatever reason, perhaps experience, abilities. They are identified as suitable individuals, men or women, to be assigned to this task force, and for a period of time they do not function in the overall entity of the parliament. They are still parliamentarians. If there was a vote, they would have equal voice, but they're given a particular assignment which is usually temporary, clearly defined. There may or may not be a timeline to it, but there's an objective and an intent and purpose to it. They do the job, they finish the job, whatever happens as a result, and they return to the whole entity. Now, this can happen in the corporate world as well. It can happen in an assembly where something needs to be done or studied. We have food committees and so on. And so what we have is that in eternity past, the Godhead concluded that the Son of God would come to this earth as a task force of one. Not a task force of one plus all the Jews, or one plus the Pharisees, or one plus his mother. A task force of one plus no one else. And heaven dispatches the Son of God as a task force of one. What for? Well, let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Let's pause on that. Chosen by God? Yes. Well, does that mean chosen to be saved? No, of course not. Not chosen to be saved, but chosen by God to be the Savior. Why? Because to God, he's precious. Precious. Stay with it. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So, on the discussion of what this means, the head of Christ is God. Christ never ceased to be equal to the Father, never ceased to be an equal member of the Godhead. We'll put it that way for now. But being assigned as a task force of one, it required a different role and function. It would require the function of taking on humanity. I'll just read to you. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, that's Adam, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, that's us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, that's us. And we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's us, Adam. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, in order for salvation to be effected, meaning provided for and available because of our helpless, hapless, and hopeless condition, unable to save ourselves by anything or everything we may attempt to say or do. And God sees this and takes the initiative, so that long before Bethlehem, which is the when this plan of God, purpose of God, was initiated on earth, long before it was concluded in the heart and mind of the Godhead that this was going to happen. And Pilate and the Jews and Herod and everyone else tried their best to stop it. Nice try. And so, that which is, do not fear to take Mary to be your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The significance of the virgin birth. We may tend to not address the doctrine of the virgin birth, the incarnation, as much as we perhaps might, because we may think it's misleading, but in reality, it's very vital and necessary, because God in Christ interrupted our helpless situation of birth, life, death. Birth, life, death. That is the plight of humanity, thanks to Adam. That's a whole other subject. Boy, I give Adam a hard time. He really blew it. When you consider, never mind Eve. Adam's responsible. That's a whole other issue, but that's the start of it. And as a result of that, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The devil says, oh, you won't die. No, you won't die. First lie in the scriptures. You know, you get people's interest on the street when you're preaching. You say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that not everything in the Bible is true. I don't see any eyebrows twitching. Well, it's not true when Satan said, you will not surely die. That's not true. It's true that he said it, but what he said is not true. You get the idea. It gets people's attention. And so, we as humanity, a fallen race with our federal head, Adam, are without God and without hope in the world. But God intervened. Well, when did he intervene? He intervened in eternity past. That intervention in the heart and mind of God was initiated on earth at the virgin birth, where God interrupted the cycle of birth, life, death. Birth, life, death. You read about the kings. And then so-and-so's son reigned in his place. And so-and-so died. King so-and-so died. And his son reigned in his place. That puts a whole new spin on the everlasting kingdom. There's a reason for those emphasis in Scripture. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It means two things. First of all, he'll never die again. Why? Romans 6, death hath no more dominion over him. And secondly, it means his kingdom will never be defeated. Those are two things that would have got people's attention in the Old Testament big time. You mean there's a king who's going to live forever and never die? Who's going to have a kingdom and be the king and never be replaced? Babylon was replaced. The Roman Empire was replaced. It'll be revived. And then it'll be done away with forever. All because God, yes, he looked down and he saw Adam alone. It is not good that man should be alone. He provides Eve. God looks ahead into from eternity past, for want of better language, into the future, and realizes I will need to intervene, and so I have made provision back then. And we read of that virgin birth, and it happened at Bethlehem, as we know, where in Colossians chapter 2, not referring to Bethlehem, but a summary statement, where Paul says to the Colossian believers, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What was the necessity of the body? That's a big subject too. Well, many, first of all, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the blood of bulls and goats was not doing it. Temporary, but there needed to be a complete and full, once for all, payment. Tetelestai, paid in full. We were hearing about that in the earlier meeting. So what kind of blood is that going to be? Well, my blood or Mervyn's blood, I don't know. Unacceptable. Why? It's the blood of sinners. The value is not so much. It's great value to us at the moment. But in terms of offering that to God as a means of payment for sin, how foolish. The blood required needed to be of infinite value. And so the Lord Jesus is spoken of as precious, and his blood is also therefore spoken of as his precious blood. In him dwells all, not most, all, the fullness. That Greek word is pleroma. It means there is no room for anything else, nothing else. Jammed up. In him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And it's that body that went to the place called Calvary and laid down his life. No man takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down of myself. What do you mean, lay it down? Well, I understand that the Romans would put the cross on the ground, lay the victim down, nail that victim to the cross and hoist him up. No man takes it from me, I lay it down of myself. If that be the case, one can only imagine what it would have been for the Son of God, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, to stoop and bow and bend those knees and hips and back and submit to the Romans? No. Submit to the Jews? No. Submit to who? His Father. Why? Because that's the plan. That's the task. He was born to die, and he was born to live again. You're starting to get the picture here. The head of Christ is God. That's why throughout John, over and over and over again, he says, wherefore am I sent? That's why I'm sent. The Father who sent me, the one who sent me, that I always do those things which please. He was hammering home, I am here on a divine mission with the very authority of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. You guys are not running the show. I don't take my orders from you, notwithstanding the basic government issues of paying tax. And we were praying for our government. Oh, an intervention is needed. And yet, the greatest intervention needed has taken place and is readily available. And so, the what is that Christ accepts the role, the assignment of the task force of one to come to this earth via the Virgin's womb to interrupt the hopeless cycle that we are very familiar with, birth, life, death. Sometimes people will say to me, what do you do? I say, well, in a word, people. Oh, what do you mean people? I say, well, I marry people. I bury people and rejoice with people when babies are born and everything in between. Oh, what's that mean? And away we go. People. And so God sees us in our great need, and he interrupts the cycle that we could do nothing to change. Nothing. Well, there may be medical intervention of sorts and various other discoveries that are helpful, but the cycle is predetermined, it's set. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered the world. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. The reason we sin is because sin has been passed on to us. It's a double-edged sword. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered the world. The evidence is in on that. Sin enters the world, and so death by sin. So we can't say, well, it's not my fault. It's Adam's fault. Well, that's what he tried that in the garden too, didn't he? Have you eaten of the tree that I said? He said, well, that's the woman you gave me. You gave me a defective product. She gave to me and I didn't. It's not my fault. It's her fault and yours too. What a wimp. That wimp means weak in mountain phase. It's a military, a Marine, U.S. Marine term. Climbing mountains and scaling walls. If a candidate was weak in that capacity, their file was stamped wimp. Weak in mountain phase. And Adam blew it big time. We have entered into his failure. And we live our lives to prove the reality of Adam's sin and the pronouncement of God. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Whose sin? Adam's sin? Well, he certainly was the start of it, but we are willing participants. But God, but God. And so, the task force of one comes to the earth via the virgin birth, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Emmanuel, God with us. In whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he comes to be the only sacrifice that is sufficient and acceptable to God. God provides the way of escape for our pathetic plight here on this earth. Now, come with me, please, to Isaiah 57 as we conclude. Isaiah 57, because for the sake of time, I mean, this subject, and by the way, we, the Markham elders, came to realize after hearing this particular emphasis on this phrase, the head of Christ is God. They realized, of course, they know these teachings, but they realized my reluctance to just address the issue of headship as it relates to the family. Because the real issue keep your finger in Isaiah 57 and just come back with me to 1 Peter. I neglected to read some very important verses there. 1 Peter chapter 2. So this great intervention of salvation, ordained from eternity past, now Peter in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter can say to the diaspora, his readers are Jewish, so he can say things to them that a Gentile would not understand and wouldn't relate to nearly the same way. But this terminology would relate to the Jewish believers with immediacy. He says to them, but you are a chosen generation or a chosen race or kind. And he's not referring to their Judaism. He's not referring to that bloodline. He's referring to the eternal heavenly bloodline. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, these were Jews, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter is identifying, encouraging these Jewish converts in a time of severe persecution. He's encouraging them by reminding them of who they are in Christ. They are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and so on. Okay, why? Why did God want a special people? I'm not sure I'm able to answer that, but let's come back now to Isaiah 57, please. One verse. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Are you okay with that so far? These statements are speaking to us of the magnitude of God. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He dwells in the high and holy place. That is speaking to us of the size, the scope, the extent, the magnitude of God as he declares of himself. But notice the rest of the verse. With him, generic term, with him, her, man, woman, boy, girl, with him, with who? Oh, well, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So those who dwell in the high and holy place with the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwell with him on the basis that they have a contrite and a humble spirit. And God's purpose goes on to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word revive there means to cause to live again. Why? Because the life you had was the life of Adam. And as one man said, you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die. That's the beauty of the dual nature for us. And God has given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Why? Is it so that husbands can dominate their homes and be the head of their home? Forget that. You're way out of touch, guys, if that's your understanding. That's not what it's about. Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. For years I said, Lord, how does a proud, self-righteous sinner like me humble myself? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt. How do I do that? And then I saw it. I've been reading it for 40 years. How did I miss it? Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. That's how he humbled himself. He became obedient. How obedient? Obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even death on a cross. The worst imaginable kind of death known to mankind at the time. Prophesied beforehand in Psalm 22 and elsewhere, of course. Isaiah 53. Even. And so we, as men and women, husbands and wives, by the time we come to those phrases that relate to the man is the head of the woman and the head of every man is Christ, what's the big picture? What's the context? The context is the glorious plan and purpose of salvation from the mind and heart of God, Hollywood could never dream this up. And we are the visual aids. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. He is the head, we are the body. Why? So we can go to heaven and escape the hell we deserve and be forever in the heaven we don't deserve? Yeah, that's a good start. But meanwhile, what? We sit here and wait for the Lord to come? Yeah, we're waiting for the Lord to come, but why else are we here? We are here to be a visual aid of God's order in the midst of the devil's disorder. That is our purpose. It has nothing to do with the husband having dominance in his home. It really is not about the wife submitting to her husband, although the scriptures teach that. It has everything to do with the wife and the husband, the woman and the man submitting to Christ and thus to God. So if we as men, and there are a number of men that I'm familiar with who are failing in their responsibility to protect their wives in certain ways. We are to protect. This is not about domination, not at all. Does Christ dominate you? The real Christ doesn't demand. There are commands. The real Christ doesn't drive us. He draws us. There's a difference, a big, big difference. Satan wants to drive us from Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to draw us to him. And so this issue of headship is critical. We've studied the magnitude of God. Why did God even bother? You know, sometimes people will say to me, did God know that Adam was going to sin? Yes. Did God know this? And did God know that all this was going to go on, all this suffering? Yes. But why did he allow it? Why did he cause it? And if I'm looking at a 35-year-old man, I say, oh, do you have children? Yeah. Mm-hmm. How many do you have? Oh, I got three. Well, how old are they? 5, 3, and 1. 1 month. Oh, how's your wife sleeping these days? Terrible. We're having an awful time. We're not getting any sleep. The little guy won't sleep. He's up and screaming and roaring and yelling. I said, why? Well, we don't know half the time, and we're trying to feed him, and we don't know what to do this here. I said, do you have any diapers around? Yeah. When did you buy? Did you ever buy any diapers before the baby was born? Oh, yeah, we were all sucked up on diapers. So you knew. You knew what was coming, didn't you? You knew you were going to need those diapers. You knew you were going to lose sleep, didn't you? Yeah. You knew you were going to feel lousy like you do today, didn't you? Yeah. Why did you bother? You know why? You wanted a family. You wanted a family. God enacted all things to have a people for himself. A people. He had the angels, yes. The Godhead had each other. That would have been enough. They were sufficient completely in every way. Yes, they didn't need us, but God, in his long-suffering and tender mercies, desired a special people for himself. That's you. And in Christ, in the person of Christ, that body with all the marks on it, currently seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high as we speak. In Christ, God has forever joined himself to humanity. And the other side of that coin is God has forever joined humanity to himself in Christ. Key phrase, key word, in Christ. So, doesn't that solemnize our privilege and responsibility in God's order? Husbands, the head of every man is Christ. Don't talk to me about your wife. You take care of the business between you and Christ. And while you are resisting your head, you are resisting God. And then whose side are you on? Who are you cooperating with? May God help us to take to heart these glorious, rich truths, to love them and to live by them. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the living word. We thank you for the written word, the spoken word. But we especially give you thanks now for the living word. And the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word is God. We thank you, Lord, that you chose that precious person with precious blood to be the means of speaking to humanity, of demonstrating to us who you are, and of entering into our woes and the ills of life. You came to us that we might come to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and give him glory today and in the coming days. In his name we pray. Amen.